Please turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Book of Exodus, chapter 7. So we have been making our way through the book of Exodus and seeing God's deliverance of his people in the Old Testament. We've also seen how so much of what happens here creates the pattern or the framework whereby we learn how God saves us through Christ in the future. I want to begin by prayer because we've got a lot to cover, but I want to go ahead and begin and pray. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, in these next chapters that we'll be covering in the coming weeks, you begin to go to battle against the gods of Egypt, thought of as the greatest gods in the world, greatest nation in the world, and you, the God of the slaves of Egypt, thought of as a lesser deity by the polytheistic Egyptians. You are to show now your superiority and your greatness over all gods that claim to exist, and to show that you are not just greater than all others. You are the one true and living God. And I pray, Lord, as your people looking back on the judgments and the plagues, the signs and wonders that you performed in Egypt so many years ago, that we could see the public, victorious display of your glory over all other so-called gods. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your spot in Exodus 7, would you mind holding your spot and flipping just a few chapters to the right to chapter 12? And I just want to begin by reading a verse that comes at the end of the plague cycles. This is Exodus 12, verse 2, at the Passover. So 12:2 says this: "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So just, we can flip back. I want that verse to just sort of remain in your mind over these coming weeks. Lord willing, we will cover three plagues this week, three plagues next week, and then we're going to slow down to about a plague a week for the next few weeks after that. The descriptions get longer, and so we will slow down. But as we look at all these 10 plagues, we are seeing the Lord execute judgments against all the false gods of Egypt, and there is much for us to see and much for us to learn. Now, before we read the passage today, I just want to say a few things, because we are stepping into a vastly different culture. We are stepping into a vastly different time. And so I just want to give you a sense of some of the things that were believed and thought by the Egyptians in this time period. So, the Egyptians believed, just get ready for a little historical background here. So the Egyptians believed in something called Ma'at. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, Ma'at. And Ma'at was something that they understood as the order of the nation. It was its orderliness, it involved its seasons revolving year-round, and there was a very important part of Ma'at, this very important part of the season, which was this. We've talked already about how the Nile was considered to be the lifeblood of the nation of Egypt. There's no way Egypt could have existed without the Nile River providing sustenance for farming and drink and many other agricultural benefits. Well, the Nile, going down the center of Egypt, was a big part of Ma'at, because once a year, the Nile would flood. And the Nile would take great soil from further south, and it would bring that soil up, and it would dispense it as it flooded all over the soil on either side of the river, and then the waters would retreat every year. And as the waters subsided, that soil that was enhanced by the Nile would be a place where they would grow crops. Almost no one lived more than 5 miles away from the Nile on either side. They lived right up next to the Nile, and every year that flooding of the Nile was a religious experience for the Egyptians. Many of their gods were attached in some way to the Nile River. In fact, this morning, for the first time in my life, I read the full Hymn to the Nile. You may have heard of this. This was something that actually predates the Exodus. It's from about 2000 BC. And I'm going to read you, so just kind of get ready for this. I'm going to read some of the Hymn to the Nile. And this is a blasphemous hymn, obviously, a demonic hymn. But just listen to how they thought, the things that they would have said or sung to the gods of Egypt. Here's how parts of it go. Adoration to the Nile. Hail to thee, O Nile, who manifests thyself over this land and comes to give life to Egypt. Lord of the fish, that will be important. During the inundation, when it floods, no bird alights on the crops. You create the corn. You bring forth the barley, assuring perpetuity to the temples. If you ceased your work and your toil, then all that exists would be in anguish. If the gods suffer in heaven, then the faces of men waste away. He, the Nile, he is the creator of all good things. Stable are his decrees for Egypt. It is his force that gives existence to all things. He watches over his works, producing the inundation during the night. All the gods adore you. Sacrifice is made to every god as it is made to the Nile. And then they add a part about Pharaoh, who was considered to be the son of the sun god, Amon-Ra. So just listen to this. Men exalt him in the cycle of the gods. They dread him who creates the heat, the sun, even him who has made his son, S-O-N, the universal master in order to give prosperity to Egypt. So do you see? There are lots of gods. Many of the gods are attached to the Nile River, and Pharaoh is considered a son of the gods, a son of God, and he is meant to maintain order and stability in Egypt. Now, that is all sort of as background. Now I want to read. I'm just going to read through the first plague here of today. We're going to cover the first three, but I want to start in verse 14 of chapter 7 and read to the end of the chapter. And this is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish of the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish of the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Just think, for 7 days, the Lord God was reigning. He always reigns, but he was reigning in a very visible way, in a very tangible way to all those in Egypt. There was the Lord just dominating the gods of Egypt, just absolutely ruling over the gods of Egypt for seven, that no doubt, endless days to those who were living there at the time. Well, just so you kind of know what's coming, there's 10 plagues, but the first 9 are separated off from the last one. The death of the firstborn is a particularly severe plague that is the last and is set apart. The first three sets of three, if that makes sense, plagues 1 through 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, have a pattern that develops through them. So just if you kind of read through this in the coming weeks, you'll notice that, for instance, every third, so first plague, fourth plague, and the seventh plague all take place as Pharaoh is going out to the waters of the Nile in the morning. All of those. And then the second, fifth, and eighth plague take place when God is sent to Pharaoh, most likely his palace, to speak to him directly. And the third, sixth, and ninth plague all take place without any warning given to Pharaoh. There's a very clear literary device going on here to separate them into sets of threes and putting the tenth plague off separate at the end as a particularly severe and strong plague. So what is happening here in this particular place? Well, I want to read something else. One of the most famous gods of the Nile, actually the god of the flooding, was a god named Hapi. It almost looks like happy. I'm not sure how happy this god was, but H-A-P-I, Hapi. And this is the god of the inundation or the flood stage. And I just want to read a quote of a description of him from one pastor. And you can look this up online. You can see the engravings of this god, Hapi. Pictures of this god, this is going to sound strange, are with the face of a man, a beard, breasts, and a pregnant stomach. This god slash goddess was thought to reproduce on its own and produce a watery abundance so that in the annual flooding, it was thought the Nile gave birth just as Hapi had given birth and nourished the entire nation with the water overflowing from the Nile. Now, that may sound absolutely odd, but can I just go ahead right now and try to connect this to our lives? When the Nile is turned into blood, imagine modern day, this would be like an economic disaster. So imagine a place where there's no way you can get gasoline. There's a gasoline shortage because people traveled up and down the Nile and they shipped things up and down the Nile. Imagine there's no gasoline. Imagine the panic that sets in those moments. Or imagine that there's a food shortage in all the local grocery stores. Imagine that things are just not going well. There's electrical failure and we are not able to have any electricity in our homes. Imagine all those things happening all at once. Imagine what kind of effect that would have in our culture. I mean, obviously, with a hurricane on its way, people are always thinking ahead of, okay, what effect is this going to have on us? Well, the Lord just right here absolutely freezes all these things that they were relying on and just shows his superiority over them during this time. So I want to look at a few specific things in this story. Look with me back at verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. So, was Pharaoh bathing? That's possible. Very likely he was performing some religious ritual that involved the Nile River that he would do in the morning. And the Lord says, meet him right then, right there, as he is going out to perform this particular act. And what does the Lord do? He turns the Nile into blood. Now, why? And I can't help thinking other people have mentioned this. Pharaoh already tried to turn the Nile into blood in chapter 1. Alan was just talking about it. Throw these babies into the Nile. Well, as these babies would die, drown, or whatever, they would no doubt at some point be attacked by animals, and there would be a disgusting, horrific scene of the blood of these children in the Nile River. Pharaoh was planning to turn the Nile to blood, and the Lord says, you want to turn the Nile to blood? I'll do that for you, Pharaoh. I will turn the entire Nile and all the water supply in Egypt into blood. I'll give you blood in your Nile. But also, blood represents life. In the Old Testament, we hear that the blood represents the life of an animal or of a person. That's why you weren't allowed to eat meat with blood in it, because that represents the life of that particular animal. And here the Lord says, I'm going to show you that what you think is the very lifeblood of your culture, I am going to completely put the brakes on, and I am going to pause it exactly as it is sitting here. Now, turn with me down to verse 18. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Now skip down to verse 21. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, do you remember earlier in the story, the Israelites complained that they were stinking in the nose of Pharaoh. They said, Moses, you have made us stink before Pharaoh and his servants. And the Lord says, well, actually, I'm going to turn the tables. I'm going to make their life supply stink. I'm going to make the whole of Egypt stink before me and even before the Egyptians who are here and who are watching. Look with me at verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house and did not take even this to heart. When it says the magicians did the same, by their secret arts. I do think that this is really some kind of demonic thing that is happening, a sign and a wonder done by demons. And I believe just like last week with the staffs turning into snakes, can't say that right, I think also here they were able to reproduce the same thing on a much smaller scale. Now here's the problem with that. What should they really have done if they were so powerful? They should have reversed the entire plague. They shouldn't be adding to the plague. They're, hey, Pharaoh, we'll help out. Here's some more water. This is fresh water that we could actually drink. Look, we just turned it into blood too. And Pharaoh's like, guys, we should be doing the opposite of that. I'm sure he was no doubt thinking, if you're so powerful, turn the river back to water. Make it drinkable again. Make this save us from what's been happening. But all they can do is mimic on a smaller scale the very plague that the Lord had done. But just based on that, what does Pharaoh do? He takes that terrible excuse and he uses it as a reason to harden his heart. I will just say, if we are looking for a reason to harden our heart against the Lord God, we can always find a bad reason, a bad excuse for why we are walking away from the Lord. Have you not seen this to be true in your experience? It might be someone you know and love. They will tell you, why are you straying from the Lord? And they will tell you some philosophical remote issue or some issue over here or here. And really, those are just often smoke screens for the fact that deep down, the heart has turned and the heart wants nothing more to do with the Lord, even if the Lord is showing his strength and his power. And what does Pharaoh do? He turns around and goes back home. He goes back into his palace, nothing he can do. And for 7 days, the Lord reigns. Well, let's go to the next plague here, the frogs. I'll read chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frog shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I shall plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs shall be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, can we just admit this has to be perhaps the funniest of the plagues? Frogs. Frogs, of all the options the Lord has, the Lord chooses frogs for this one. And I love what Spurgeon says about this particular plague. I'm going to read an extended quote, but this is fantastic from Spurgeon. He says, in the case before us, Jehovah has to deal with Pharaoh, and he humbles him by frogs. Strange and amazing. One would have thought that such despicable means would never have been used. The Lord began with the proud monarch by turning the waters into blood. But it may be that Pharaoh said in his heart, what a great man I am. If Jehovah comes forth against me, he must necessarily work a terrible miracle in order to conquer me. He goes his way to his house unhumbled. This time the Lord will deal with him in another style. I grant you that the conflict was still sublime in the truest sense, but in Pharaoh's estimation, the croaking frogs which came up from the banks of the Nile were a mean sort of adversary. From every reservoir and marsh, they marched up in countless hordes, entering into his chamber and coming into his bed and his kneading trough. He could neither sleep nor eat nor walk abroad without encountering the loathsome reptile. The Lord seemed to say, "Who are you that I should do so great things to conquer you? I will vanquish you even by frogs." And then he says this, "There was a suitableness in God's choosing frogs to humble Egypt's king, because frogs were worshipped by that nation as an emblem of the deity. Images of a certain frog-headed goddess," you may have seen this in pictures, "were placed in the catacombs, and frogs themselves were preserved as a sacred honor. These are your gods, O Egypt. You have enough of them. Pharaoh himself shall pay a new reverence to these reptiles, as the true God is everywhere present around us, in our bedchambers and in our streets. So shall Pharaoh find every place filled with what he chooses to call divine. Is it not a just way of dealing with him?" So he mentions this frog god, which was named Heket, that god. And let me just read something about this particular deity. It says, one author says, "Do you see what God has done with these first two plagues? Pharaoh, you want to drown our boys in the Nile? Well, we will turn the Nile into blood. And you want to attack our fertility? How about your frog goddess, who is the goddess of fertility? We will attack that goddess." There was this goddess, Heket, who was often pictured with the head and the body of a frog. According to some sources, frogs were thought to be sacred and not to be killed in Egypt. This frog goddess was the spouse of the creator god. One commentary says this frog goddess had two major responsibilities. One, to protect crocodiles, which could control the frog population. And two, to assist women in birth and to create fertility in the land. And clearly she was failing at both of these here in this story. It makes me think, I have to go back to this, to Alfred Hitchcock. You know what I'm going to say? The Birds. And if you have seen that, really a great movie from Hitchcock, I remember an interview with Alfred Hitchcock, who was certainly not a Christian himself by any means, but Hitchcock was talking about his movie, The Birds, and he said, "You know, what intrigued me about the story, for those who don't know, remember a large collection of birds attack a city for no apparent reason by the tens of thousands and wreak havoc. It's really a kind of horror movie in a sense." And Hitchcock said, what intrigued me about the story was taking such an innocent and harmless animal as this bird, who's, you know, never hurts anybody, just a bird, you never think anything about it. He said, what would happen if there were to be a plague of them, so many of them that they overran the city and were just chasing after people? What kind of nightmare would that create? Well, the Lord did something similar with frogs. The Lord said, okay, you worship the frog as your fertility god? That's what you want to see more of? You worship the image of this frog? Well, I will give you as many of these frogs as you can possibly imagine. I will plague the nation with these frogs until they are everywhere. When you're making food, there's a frog. When you get into your bed under your sheets, there's 20, 30 frogs underneath your bed sheets at night. Can you imagine trying to live while this is going on? He says, if you're going to worship the frog, I will give you frogs until you do not know how to even live without dealing with them. They could not kill them. At least there's good reason to believe they could not kill frogs. So here they are, 10,000 frogs in every house, and they can't even kill them. They're trying to step around them lest they wound or hurt this sacred image of Heket, their god. And the Lord is just triumphing, going, okay, you worship the fertility god. I'm going to make the frogs very fertile. There's going to be a lot of frogs coming out here into this nation, and I will show that I reign supreme over Heket and all the other gods of the Nile River at that time. But there's something I want to zero in on here, which is Pharaoh's interesting response. Look with me at verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord," that's the name Yahweh, "to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people of Israel go to sacrifice to the Lord." Okay, now this is interesting. Pharaoh is asking for prayers to be offered to Yahweh right now. Seems a little uncharacteristic of Pharaoh, doesn't it? He was the one saying, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice?" Now he's asking for prayer requests on his behalf to the same God. Well, what's going on here? I think that there's a big danger in our day and age to care more about the temporal consequences of sin than we do about the sin itself that is the source of those very things. Pharaoh, in this moment, He is seeing the real negative consequences of his sin, his idolatry. It's right in front of him, croaking all over the place. Everywhere he looks, there is the evidence. And it is incredibly, it's beyond a nuisance. It's unimaginable what that was like. And so Pharaoh says, I hate the consequences of what is happening. But is there a hatred of his sin? Does he renounce the God, Heket? Does he pray to the Lord for forgiveness of his sins? No, he just says, can the consequences please be taken away? And I'll just say, it is very easy, especially for those of us who've grown up in church, it is very easy to see negative consequences to our sin. So it might be someone gets into alcohol and they get addicted to alcohol and there's negative consequences. There are bad things that happen in life as a result of that. But we may not actually hate the fact that our heart is worshiping false saviors, looking to the wrong gods for salvation. We may just hate the fact that getting a DUI is really an inconvenience in our life. It's very annoying. And so we want to get rid of the effects, the consequences in the temporal of our sin, but do we actually hate the sin itself? And I would say this is a huge differentiation between genuine believers and those who are not yet genuine believers. When I was not yet a genuine believer, I got in trouble. I got in trouble a lot. And I hated the consequences in the moment for the trouble I got into. But I did not hate my sin because it dishonored God. I hated my sin because it inconvenienced me, which is not really hating your sin. And so we need to even ask, as we read this, are we like Pharaoh, hating the effects in the moment of our sin, or are we actually hating the sin itself? And clearly, Pharaoh shows that he only hates the sin itself. How do we know that? Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a what? A respite, a break, some relief. He hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I mean, is this not true to life? You know, there's a big trial that comes into your life. And you know, I can think of someone hasn't prayed for months and there's a big trial and they turn to the Lord and they plead with the Lord to help them get out of this bad circumstance. Oh, Lord, this is so hard. This is so difficult. Please get me out. I know I haven't, you know, and maybe they even make some promises. I'm going to start going to church if you help me with this. I'll start doing this. I'll start reading my Bible and whatever it may be. And then as soon as the trial goes away, the resolution fades away too, and you're back to where you were because you didn't actually want to change your heart. You just wanted to change the external circumstances. And that is so clearly what is happening here with Pharaoh. But we have one more plague to go. Let's look at the gnats, verses 16 to 19 of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. Now look at 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. At this point, even the sorcerers, the magicians, even they are realizing this is the real thing. This is coming from God. This is the finger of God. Pharaoh, you're being a fool if you continue in your hardness of heart, but Pharaoh does not listen even to them. Now, what you find throughout these three plagues are that the false gods that we trust in always fail us. The false gods that we trust in always fail us. Let me just show you something we may not have really looked at. Look at 7:24, back to the blood in the Nile. Look at 7:24. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. Did their gods fail them? Yes. The Nile was no longer the source of life. Now they're left on their own. They have to fend for themselves. Suddenly they're trying to get subterranean water somewhere around the outskirts of the Nile that might be drinkable. But their gods failed them. Their gods abandoned them, and they are left on their own trying to figure out how to put the pieces together. If we're relying, for instance, on money or on the economy, you know, we may not worship these gods with these strange names, but do we still worship gods in America? Oh my goodness. We may not have names of gods behind things like the economy. We just worship the economy. We just worship money. We just worship sex. We just worship pleasure. We just worship whatever it might be. We just bow down to reputation or ease or comfort or job. We may not have a name behind them, but we still worship gods. And here's what we're learning here in front of us. There comes a time where what the idol is promising to give us runs out. The god runs out of its lying resources, much like the prodigal son. Right, the prodigal son runs out of his dad's house with the money, thinking he's going to have a great time. And for the first few days, he was probably enjoying himself. And before long, the economy tanks. He's in the tank here with this mud, feeding pigs. That is what always happens. False gods promise us freedom. They promise joy. They promise to give us all that we need to secure us for our life. And we give ourselves to them with abandon. And before long, we find ourselves next to the prodigal in the pigsty. Our life perhaps falling apart because those gods cannot give us what they promise to give us. Now you say, that seems very discouraging. That is very good news. Because better to find that out now than to find it out at a later time. We cannot worship the false gods, and we must see our sin as the greatest problem. But then the last thing I kind of want to look at is we have a Savior who is greater than all other gods. So would you turn with me? You can leave Exodus for the day. We're going to turn to John chapter 2. Turn with me to John chapter 2. We, of course, covered this about a year ago, but I'll just refresh our memory. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour, the time of his death, has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do you do whatever he tells you?" Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I hope you can see some connection here. The Lord, in his judgments of wrath over Egypt, turns water into blood. But Jesus invites us into a superior kingdom. He does not turn water into blood. He turns water into blood-red wine. And he says, "I am coming to do something far superior than even what Moses was able to do in the old covenant. I am here to give you the wine of the time of the Messiah, the new covenant blessings." At the Last Supper, he picks up that cup, no doubt with red wine resembling blood, and he says, "This cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus is saying this, "I will take the judgment. I will take the judgment of God against myself. I will spill my blood on the ground, and I will take the place of sinful humanity so that I can turn the water of their life into the wine of the messianic feast." And one day that will happen. When the Lord Jesus returns, we are told for instance, in Revelation chapter 16, we are told that water is going to turn into blood again in the judgments, that demons who are like frogs will come out at the final judgment in Revelation 16. And whatever all that is referring to, Jesus will return shortly after that. And the Lord Jesus will open up a feast, and that feast will be available through his shed blood for all those who have turned from the false gods and the sins of life that cannot save and cannot satisfy and have put their hope fully in his finished work, where the water of this life will become the wine of the messianic banquet. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we know that we deserve exactly what Pharaoh receives. Left to ourselves, we would all harden our hearts and turn from you. And we thank you for the grace that softens hard hearts, that melts hearts of stone, that takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a beating heart of flesh that Ezekiel spoke of. And Lord, I pray that our new life would show the superiority of the way of your Son, how much greater, how much better he is over all the so-called gods and idols of this age. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.